Through the book of Philippians, and the reason is simply because I came to this passage in my devotions this past week and felt compelled to preach it, so I decided that's what I was going to do. We will pick up Philippians again when I come back from vacation, which is kind of good timing anyway, because we had these two sort of introductory messages, introductory teachings to the book of Philippians, and instead of doing, you know, kind of diving into the preaching and then taking a break and coming back, we'll pause there and just kind of start the preaching of it when I get back from vacation. So for now, 2 Kings chapter 22, we're going to be walking through the story of King Josiah. And I'll be in the message going through chapters 22 and 23, but we're not going to read all of that before the message. So for the reading, we're just simply going to look at 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 3 through 13. And invite you, if you would, to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise You for who You are. We praise You, Lord, as our covenant God, who is called and chosen a people to be Your people in Your place, living under Your reign. And we praise You, Lord, for the celebration of Ezekiel's baptism this morning is marking him as belonging to that covenant community. And it's as Your covenant people that we turn our attention now to Your Word. And I pray, O Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and give us hearts to receive the deep truths of Your Word this morning. O Lord, may Your Word be planted deep in us. May we hear it as You would have us to hear it. May it produce the fruit of change that You would have it produce. And may it be for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 2 Kings chapter 22, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 13. If you are able, I invite you to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers to repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons, and also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are honest in their dealings." Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. And then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Uzziah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." You may be seated. In Psalm 1, the psalmist paints a picture of two contrasting ways of life. The way of the wicked is the way of emptiness and loss. The way of the righteous is the way of fullness and abundance. Those who walk the way of the wicked, the psalmist says, are like chaff that the wind blows away. Those who walk the way of the righteous, the psalmist says, are like trees planted by streams of living water, flourishing and thriving. under God's care. And the psalm, which is really the beginning to the whole Psalter and kind of encapsulates all of wisdom literature, and the psalm makes it very clear which of those two paths is the desirable one. That is that, you know, when we read the psalm, we all want that fruitful life of abundance. We want to be like that tree planted by streams of living water. We want the way of God's blessing and favor. And the question before us this morning is, well, how do we do that? How do we walk in that way? How do we stay on that path that the psalmist wants us and that we all want to stay on, thriving under God's care? And we find an answer to that question in the story of Josiah. The story of Josiah really unfolds in five main scenes, and what we're going to do this morning is walk through the story, walk through those five scenes together, and then at the end we'll see how it speaks to us, how it applies to our lives today. So the story begins with Josiah becoming the king of Judah. The narrator says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And so the timing of that, he was king of Judah in its darkest days during its last chapter before the exile to Babylon. So the years were 640 to 609 BC. So right before things have gotten progressively worse and bad, and they're going to be sent off to exile. Josiah was right in that last chapter of Judah's existence. And so he was the last godly king after a long, long line of scumbags and scoundrels. Josiah's grandfather was Manasseh, about whom God had said, "He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him." And the Amorites were a thoroughly wicked people, by the way. And so he's done more evil than them, and he's led Judah into sin with his idols. But Josiah was not like his grandpa and all the other evil kings before him. The narrator says of Josiah that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he followed completely the way of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And so it is that at the tender age of 8, Josiah became king of a kingdom that was crumbling from within due to a long line of internal corruption and compromise with the world, a kingdom that had aroused the anger of a jealous God, a kingdom over which God's judgment was looming like a dark and heavy cloud. And as a godly king who did what was right in the eyes of God, Josiah began to undo the corruption that had so gripped the kingdom. He began to purify the kingdom and the temple. You see, the kingdom had so compromised with the world that the whole land was filled with the world's idols and objects of pagan worship. It had become just a thoroughly pagan kingdom. And when Josiah was 16 years old, in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord. When he turned 20, we read in 2 Chronicles 34 that he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of its high places, Asherah poles, and idols. And when he turned 26, in the 18th year of his reign, he began to cleanse and repair the temple. The narrator says that in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, which is the secretary, sort of the administrator in the kingdom, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. Let me just pause there for a moment. Do you remember what the temple was? Do you remember what the temple signifies? The temple was a place about which God had said, "My name will be there." And the name means his presence, the essence of who he is. It was supposed to be the place of God's holy presence, the place where he would dwell in all his glory among the people. But in Josiah's day, even the temple had become corrupted. So there were altars and articles to false gods right inside the temple, like some other man's watch on the nightstand or some other woman's bathrobe draped across the bedroom door. There were even living quarters built inside the temple for male prostitutes. The people had so acclimated to the pagan practices of the world that they just shamelessly mixed their worship with sexual immorality, just like the rest of the world did. Well, why not do what the world does and bring that into the temple of the holy God? And so Josiah had Shaphan, the secretary, work with Hilkiah, the high priest, to cleanse and repair the temple. And the pictures that it had become just sort of overgrown, cluttered, and obviously secularized and paganized and just kind of forgotten. And so they hired carpenters and builders and masons to begin this work of repairing and cleansing the temple. And in the process of doing that, Hilkiah the high priest found something. He said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." Now think about that for a moment. The book of the law was God's word for his people. It was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It was the book of life. It was God's instructions for how his people were to live for their good and for his glory. Moses himself had said in that very book that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so that book was to be the very foundation and the centerpiece of the life of God's covenant people. And now Hilkiah the high priest finds it in the temple. And just think about what that statement implies and what that statement means for a moment. Do you have any idea how bad things must have been for the book of life to have been found by accident in the process of repairing the temple? It's like a church doing a church renovation project, and as they're going about that work, someone goes down into the storage room in the basement to get some tools, and as he's walking through the basement, the storage room, he trips over something in all the clutter, and he bends down, and he picks it up, and he scrapes away the cobwebs, and he brushes off the dust, and he says, "It's a book. It's the Bible." And not only a Bible, like so many churches today have Bibles everywhere in the church building, but the Bible, the only Bible that the church has ever had. And so he brings it to the pastor and he says, "Hey, isn't this that book that we as a church used to read hundreds of years ago? And it seems kind of familiar. There's something about it. You know, what should we do with this book? It has been so forgotten and so neglected that it's just been collecting dust for years in that damp and dingy basement." And that's what it was like for the people of Judah. The book of the law had been found by chance in the process of repairing the temple. And Shaphan the secretary read from the book in the presence of King Josiah. And the narrator says that when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. An act of utter grief and sorrow and repentance. And the king said this, "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." In other words, he looks at the book and he says, "Oh man, we are in big trouble. We have not done anything that this book has said." You know the game, Pin a Tail on a Donkey, when you put a blindfold on someone and you spin them around and they try to pin the tail on the donkey and somebody does that and then they take the blindfold off and they say, "Oh, I wasn't even anywhere in the ballpark of the donkey. I was on the other wall." That's the sense that King Josiah has. He reads the book and he says, "We are so far off. We haven't even come anywhere near what this book has told us to do." And he rightly perceives, "Great is the Lord's anger." In response to the hearing of the book, Josiah then launched a massive campaign of repentance throughout the entire land. And he began by renewing the covenant. The narrator says that then the king called together all of the elders. And listen, notice the inclusive, the comprehensive scope of this language. All the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. So this is a kingdom-wide, all-inclusive event. Josiah wants to get every living and breathing thing that he possibly can to come out for this. And with all the people gathered, the narrator says that he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord. To follow the Lord and to keep his commands, his statutes and decrees with all of his heart and all of his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. In other words, he's doing what the book had said to do, to repent, to come back to the Lord. And then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. And flowing out of this renewal of the covenant in accordance with the book of the law, Josiah then began this comprehensive work of cleansing. In fact, this may be the most extensive work of cleansing and repentance recorded in all of Scripture. It goes on for verse after verse after verse. He got rid of the idolatrous priests, the mediums, and the spiritists. He tore down the living quarters of the prostitutes that had built up inside the temple. He desecrated the high places where the priests had worshipped and interceded to false gods. He destroyed the altars that his grandfather Manasseh had set up in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. A horrifically tragic story, by the way. Manasseh had erected these altars in the valley of Ben-Hinnom as a place to sacrifice their own children in the fire to the god Molech. And they just so thoroughly corrupted and so completely colored by the paganism of the world that everything was utterly as corrupt as it could be. And so Josiah destroyed those altars of his grandfather Manasseh, and he removed from the temple all of the articles and all of the idols and all of the altars that were devoted to the pagan gods. So he did all this massive work, all these asherah poles, these idols, these artifacts, these objects, and he took all of these things and he burned them in the Kidron Valley, which was a valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, a large valley that was designated as the place where all the detestable things to the Lord would be destroyed and burned in fire. And after all this work of cleansing and renewal, King Josiah led the people in a Passover celebration. The book of Chronicles fills in the details about Josiah's Passover. But the short version is that the Passover celebration was so comprehensive in its scope and so thorough in its attention to the details of what God had prescribed that the narrator says that neither in the days of the judges who led Israel nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. And all of this, for verse after verse, it just goes on and on with this campaign of repentance and cleansing and renewal. And all this flowed from the heart of Josiah. This is all part of his effort to turn his people around, to rekindle their covenant faithfulness, to bring his people back to the God that he knew and loved. The narrator sums up Josiah's reign with high praise in verse 25. He says that neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him, who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. That's even higher praise than what is given for King David. And in light of these glowing words, the thing that kind of stopped me in my tracks is what the narrator says next. It is, I think, one of the most sobering statements in all of Scripture because he reveals God's response. After seeing Josiah tear his robes in repentance, after verse upon verse upon verse recording his massive and comprehensive campaign of cleansing and renewal, after the glowing words about his character and his heart for the Lord, the narrator says in the very next breath, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. So the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there.'" It is one of the most sobering and saddest lines in Scripture, "Nevertheless." You see, in the end, Josiah's campaign didn't change the outcome. It didn't turn away God's wrath against the sin and rebellion that had piled up over the years. The flickering flames of renewal that, fueled by Josiah's repentance fell short. There is a small note of hope in the fact that God's favor did fall on Josiah personally. So the narrator records how God heard saw Josiah's heart and heard his pleas and saw his heart for him. And so therefore God said to Josiah that I'm going to spare you from seeing all this, these devastating things come to fulfillment. And so he allowed Josiah to die before all of this came to be. And there's mercy in that. But as for the kingdom of Judah, God's judgment remained on them. It's a little bit, I think, like a husband whose wife betrayed him again and again and again. She's forsaken him. She's broken the covenant of marriage. She's given herself to other men, and she's done all of this repeatedly and profusely and unashamedly and blatantly, even at times in their own home and right there in the presence of her own husband. And now in one last-ditch effort, the wife tries to come back to her husband, and she cuts off, she burns her book and cuts off all contact with her, all of her other lovers, and she says that she'll be faithful to him alone. And the husband says, well, it's too late. Too much damage has already been done. The door of repair has been closed. Now, there's one other thing I need to say, and that is that the anger of God here is not an absolute anger. It is a chastising anger with the aim of purifying and cleansing and preserving for himself a remnant of his covenant people. But it is, we can't just jump there without lingering for a bit in the severity and in the awful reality of this chastising judgment of God, because it is a tragic story, isn't it? The story shows us what a tragic waste and loss it is to neglect the book of life. It was by neglecting the book that God's people had descended to such a dark and disastrous place. It was neglecting the book that led to such a piling up of sin and rebellion and idolatry that even Josiah could not turn away God's judgment. And so the story of Josiah beckons us to learn from Israel's example. It beckons us to be keepers of the book. That, as I read this narrative, that is the central message of this story, to keep the book. Do you remember the question that we raised at the very beginning of this message? That is, how do we walk in the way of God's blessing and favor? How do we stay on that path that Psalm 1 lays out as the desirable path, the path that we want to be on, the path of thriving and flourishing under God's care? How do we do that? How do we stay on that path? Well, the answer is by keeping the book. The psalmist said in Psalm 1, blessed is the one. So here's the path that you want to be on. How do you do it? Blessed is the one whose delight is in the word of the Lord. And on this word, he meditates day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water. The blessed ones are those who keep the book. Now, we may be tempted to think that the rough edges of an old story, like an Old Testament story like this, the story of Josiah, that the rough edges of that kind of a story are surely softened in the New Testament, right? That the message doesn't really carry over to us as New Covenant Christians. But that's not the case at all. For Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. The Apostle Paul said that we will shine among the pagans like stars in the sky if we do what? If we hold firmly to the word of life. The writer of Hebrews said, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you think you are standing firm, the Apostle Paul says, be careful lest you fall. You see, no less than Old Covenant Israel, it is our call as New Covenant Christians to be keepers of the book. Which means to cherish the word of God and to study it and to meditate on it, to do what God himself said in the very book that was collecting dust in the temple, which is this: fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. This is our call to be keepers of the book, especially now in this strange and unusual and challenging and difficult and polarizing season of life and of ministry, in this time when deception abounds and tensions are high and disagreements are many, and the enemy wants nothing more than to divide us by pulling us away from the life-sustaining sap of God's word. The one thing that is most needed as a church family and as families and as the body of Christ in the world, the one thing that is most needed is to keep the book. Which means not just to read it, but to live by it, to order our lives around it, to let the Word of God drive our way of thinking and our conduct and our decisions. To keep the book is to let it shape what we watch and what we say and what we think, what we stand for and what we oppose. It is to let the Word of God govern our views of science and technology, of health and education, of justice and money and all of these things. That's what it means to keep the book. Not just to read it and to, you know, kind of check it off the list of the dutiful things that we've done, but to let it so saturate us that it spills out into everything, every realm of existence, in our conduct, in our thinking, in our behavior, in our interactions, in our fellowship, in our families. You see, keepers of the book are those who build their whole lives around it, who let it be the center of their thinking and the center of their being in every realm of existence. They make it the foundation of their marriages. They teach it to their children and then show them what it looks like to live it out. And this is one of the things that we celebrate in baptism, isn't it? As we remember God's covenant promises to us, we renew our commitment to live as His covenant people by keeping the word. And so for Joe and Haley, and for all of us as members of this church, as part of the body of Christ, this is what we do. Singing hymns to our baby boy at night. Reading the word and talking with our children about it. What do you think this means? How do we live that out? How did you maybe not live that out today? And by what means, and how can the Holy Spirit so reign in us that we live it out better tomorrow? The story of Josiah calls us to be keepers of the book. And like every Old Testament narrative, if you know my approach on my view of Old Testament stories, this story too, the story of Josiah, leads us to Christ. As good a king as Josiah was, his inability to restore true righteousness and to turn away God's wrath points us to the need for an even greater king. It points us to Jesus, who came as the true king and who took upon himself God's wrath against our covenant-breaking ways. And now in Christ, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us to empower us, to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us, to be keepers of the book. Last week, we as a family did a canoe trip on a stretch of the Manitowoc River. We had never been there before, never tried it, so we wanted to give it a try. So we parked our car at our endpoint destination downstream, and then we took the canoe with our truck, you know, to the beginning point upstream. And as we're getting ready to launch the canoe into the water, you know, check to make sure we had everything we needed. So we had, you know, looked for, make sure we got the paddles and the snacks and the water and the binoculars and the camera and the sun hats and everything we need for our canoe trip. And we pushed the canoe in and began to paddle downstream. And then I realized that I had forgotten the most important thing. I forgot the keys to the car. Which would mean that if we had paddled, it was a 4-hour paddle. If we had paddled the 4 hours to the car, we would have gotten there to realize that we had no way of getting back to the truck unless we paddled all the way back upstream again. Now, thankfully, we had just started, so I was able to turn around and get the keys and nothing, no harm done. But the point is this: as we strive To live as God's covenant people in the world, let us not forget the most important thing. In our marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships, in our work and in our worship and in our church life, let us be keepers of the book. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne this morning in a time of silent prayer of surrender and confession, I pray, O Lord, for your Holy Spirit to sweep through our hearts and minds as individuals and as a church, O Lord, and show, expose to us those ways in which we have neglected to be keepers of the book. And renew within us, O Lord, a renewed commitment and desire and hunger to keep it, to live by it, to order our lives around it. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers this morning of confession and surrender. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the word of the Lord, and on this word he meditates day and night. That person, that church, that family, that marriage is like a tree planted by streams of water. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your word, that we may follow it to the end, that it may be said of us, we were keepers of the book for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.